Psalm 150, and I'll start at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So reads the word of God.
The reading is Romans 3, verses 1 to 20, and it can be found on page 1130 of the Church Bibles. Romans 3, verses 1 to 20. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands God, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Great words that speak of an awesome reality. The Bible says there was a beginning. God made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And the Bible says there will be an end. This present world will come to an end on the day when Jesus returns. And then we will meet him, whether we believed in him or not, in this present world. And that hymn rightly encourages us to be ready for that day. I'm going to pray as we begin. Lord, the clock is ticking. Every minute takes us one step closer to the culmination of all things, when we'll meet you as our judge. We pray that through your word this morning, you'd help us to be ready for that great day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could turn back to the passage in Romans that was read to us earlier, Romans chapter 3, on page 1130. It takes us to the low point in the letter to the Romans, the gloomiest moment anyway. And it felt wrong to stop there, so I'm going to read on from chapter 3 and verse 21, just for a few verses, page 1131. And one of the great Bible buts. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Children have an inbuilt sense of justice. So the first word might be mum or dad or mine, but one of the very earliest phrases will be, it's not fair. Still remember, I must have been about 6, the burning sense of indignation when Benjamin Law, not correctly named, he should have been known as Benjamin Lawless, he was the class hoodlum, had just hurled a brick at me. It had glanced my head. I went down to pick it up. I hadn't decided what to do with it. And it was at that moment, inevitably, that Mrs. Felgate appeared. There I was, with brick in hand. She assumed the worst, that I was about to throw it at him. I was punished, kept in for break, while Benjamin Law was free to carry on terrorizing other innocent lads. It's not fair. And not just children who have that sense of right and wrong, and what is fair and what is not fair. Adults also have it too. We expect others to treat us properly, and we expect God to do the same. It matters to us that he's fair, he's just, he's righteous. And the big question is he? Is he righteous? That, I want to suggest to you, is a question that lies behind the whole of Romans chapter 3. The Greek word righteous, or words that stem from that root, appears 13 times in this chapter. God is in the dock. His righteousness is being challenged. And so we've got two questions I want us to consider this morning. First, how can God be righteous in judging us? That's the theme that lies behind Romans 3, verses 1 to 20. And then next, how can God be righteous in saving us? That's verses 21 to 26. And I ought to point out, these are not just academic questions of purely intellectual interest. Nothing is more important than these two themes. God's judgment. That's our greatest need. Our greatest danger, rather. And God's salvation. That's our greatest need. So question one. How can God be righteous in judging us? And maybe you've been coming over the last 3 weeks. Could be that you're here for the first time. So let me just remind you of where we've come as we've followed Paul's logic through the letter of Romans so far. He begins with an introduction, chapter 1, right through to verse 17, an introduction of himself and of his gospel. And then those wonderful verses we looked at 3 weeks ago, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, Christianity is the best news in the world. And we notice the number of surprises. It's a rescue, not a religion. It's a gift, not a grind. God is not saying, you've got to do this, that, and the other. If possibly you might be right with me. It's a gift, totally free. Rescue, not a religion. A gift, not a grind. It's for everyone, not some. Not just for British people. Not just for those of Christian background. It's for everyone, not some. Well, then comes a long section from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, which gives us the bad news. Paul is convincing us, or trying to anyway, that all of us have sinned, that all of us are under the condemnation, indeed the wrath of God. And therefore we need this rescue that Jesus offers. Our only hope is if we're to receive a free gift. We'll never earn our way to God. And this is for everyone, not some. Paul is acting like the counsel for the prosecution in these verses. We looked at the end of chapter 1, 2 weeks ago, 1:18 to 32. And we saw that we are rebels against God's revelation who deserve his retribution. God has revealed himself to us, all of us, at least from the world around us, should know that he's there and that he deserves our praise, our adoration, our obedience. But we reject his truth. The result is we're under his wrath. And that should have convicted all of us. But Paul's aware in chapter 2 that there are still some who are feeling quite righteous. We're fine, they think. We're not under the wrath of God because of our good deeds, because of our religion. And Paul, last week we looked at chapter 2, has to say those are false refuges. All of us have sinned, none of us is good, and our religion's not enough. God's looking not just for religious knowledge and religious observance, he's looking for obedience, and none of us has obeyed as we should have done. Now maybe you've been coming over the last few weeks, or perhaps you've just heard that summary and you haven't liked what you've heard. You don't like the thought of God judging anyone. Now how can God be righteous in judging? Judgment, that's a bad thing. And even if God is to be righteous in judging some people, the really wicked out there, surely it can't be right that God could judge me or people like me. I mean, that wouldn't be fair if God was to banish me from his presence. Well, in chapter 3, through to verse 20, Paul concludes the case for the prosecution. And he insists that God is righteous in judging us. He begins in the first section, 2 verse 8, with the focus on his fellow Jews. He's saying God is righteous in judging them. He starts with a question, verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? It's the first of many imaginary objections that appear right through this letter. It's rather like a dialogue. Paul says something, and then he imagines someone saying, well, hang on, Paul, what about this? He raises the question, answers it, and then moves on. There's this dialogue that begins here and continues. And this particular question in verse 1 of chapter 3 has been triggered by what he's just said at the end of chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. It's a radical redefinition of the people of God now that the Lord Jesus has come. He's saying the true Israel is not distinguished by race or by any physical mark, but is rather the renewed, born again people of God, those who've been transformed by the Spirit through faith in Christ and whose hearts are now set on God and obeying him because the Spirit of God has transformed them. So the question comes, well, if that's the case, Paul, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? To get the gist of what he's saying, I think we've got to realize this is not simply a polite inquiry. Now, hang on, Paul, just what about this? There's passion and outrage behind this question. What Paul has just said seems to undermine the whole Old Testament revelation, which assumes from beginning to end the special position of the Israelites in the purposes of God. And so the question comes, well, hang on, Paul, you're either rejecting the whole Old Testament, which gives a very special status to the Israelites and the Jews and the place in the purposes of God. You're either rejecting the whole Old Testament, or you're saying that God has failed to keep his promises and therefore is unrighteous. Which is it? Paul begins his reply, verse 2. What values are there in circumcision? Much in every way. I'm not saying that the Old Testament's wrong to give a special place to the Jews in the purposes of God. Far from it. After all, verse 2, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. It was to the Jews in the person of their forefather Abraham that the promises of God, the gospel, was first revealed to the patriarchs. It was to Moses that the law of God was first given. The Jews had the special privilege of seeing firsthand the saving work of God through the Old Testament and then supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, of course, a Jew. Much blessing, much advantage in every way, but that blessing was never meant to be the exclusive preserve of one particular race. From the very beginning, the nations were included within the promises of God, all nations. And more than that, this blessing was not unconditional. The Israelites were called to believe and obey God's word. And God had made it clear through Moses that if they did not believe and obey, they would be judged. God is not breaking his word by announcing through Paul that all people, including Jews, are under his wrath. Nor is he breaking his word when he opens up his blessings to a new community of Jews and Gentiles together, renewed by the Spirit through faith in Christ. That's the church, the true Israel. Paul's fellow Jews are in the wrong, not God. But, verse 3, their lack of faith, in other words, their rejection of Christ, does not change God's faithfulness. He is always faithful. Faithful to his promises and faithful to his character, his absolute holiness, which means that he's angry when he sees evil and he must judge it. Now, Paul has raised big, big themes here that he revisits in chapters 9 to 11. That the place of the Jews within God's purpose is now that Christ has come, and God willing we'll get to chapters 9 to 11 in due course. But for the time being, his point is simply, no one can point the finger at God when he judges people, even the Jews. Paul makes the point by quoting from Psalm 51 at the end of verse 4. As it's written, so that you may be proved right when you judge, when you speak rather, and prevail when you judge. Now that cannot be said of any human system of justice or any human judge, that always without exception they're proved right when they speak and prevail when they judge. I have great respect for America, for its democratic institutions and its system of justice. And yet this present administration is responsible for the outrage of Guantanamo Bay, where dozens of men have been incarcerated without trial for years. I greatly value the British justice system as among the best in the world. And yet in recent years we've had the Guildford Four, the Birmingham Six, Angela Cannings, Sally Clark, Tripti Patel, do you remember those? Convicted of killing their own children, and then the convictions being quashed. And always, even within the British justice system, there's the suspicion that the wealthy have a better chance of avoiding conviction, even when they're guilty, because they've got the money to pay for the very best lawyers, whereas the poor sometimes get rough justice. It's the same the world over. Of no human judge and of no human justice system can it ever be said that they are always proved right when they speak and always prevail when they judge. But there's one judge who can never be accused of injustice. He's always proved right when he passes sentence. Now, you and I can look very presentable now. And we can even think to ourselves, surely it is not fair that God could judge me. That would be a grave miscarriage of justice if at the end of time God was to banish me from his presence. But in his courtroom, everything will be revealed. There'll be no brilliant lawyer who'll be able to pull the wool over his eyes. All our dark secrets, the things that we've done that we don't want anyone else to know. And the darkness of our thoughts, the greed, the lust, the jealousy, the bitterness, the anger, it'll all be revealed then. By contrast, against the background of that darkness, God's absolute perfection blazes even more brightly. Yes, he's proved right when he speaks and prevails when he judges. Paul, imagine someone objecting at this point. Verse 5. Hang on, Paul. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Do you see the point he's making? If God's judgment against our sin in some sense benefits God because it seems to magnify his holiness by contrast with our wickedness, then surely God shouldn't judge us because in some ways he gains from that judgment. And Paul dismisses the idea even as soon as he's raised it. He says, end of verse 5, I'm using a human argument. In other words, this is a ridiculous way of speaking. It's not me. He continues, verse 7, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And Paul says, in effect, well, if you use that argument, you might as well go the whole hog, verse 8, and say, let's do evil that good may result. See the point? The more evil I am, the greater God looks by comparison. So surely it's a good thing for me to get more and more evil that God may be glorified. Paul is saying that's an utterly perverse way of even thinking. Their condemnation, end of verse 8, is deserved, people who think like that. Now God is righteous in judging the Jews. That's verses 1 to 8. And then as if he stands back and takes a bigger focus, and in his lens, he's got the whole world in his sights. Verses 9 to 20. It's the summary, really, of all that's been said from verse 18 of chapter 1 onwards. God is righteous not just in judging the Jews. No, all are sinful. And therefore, God is righteous in judging everyone. That's the point. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Verse 9. What should we conclude then? Are we any better? He's speaking of his fellow Jews. Yes, they have great spiritual advantages, but they're no better off. They haven't made the most of those advantages. No, not at all, he says. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Well, to summarize what he's been saying, he gives us 8 Old Testament quotations. By quoting from the Old Testament, he's making the point, look, it's not just me saying all this, that all people are under the power, the grip, the condemnation of sin. This is what God is saying in his word, the Old Testament. And what we have here is a devastating description of human sin. Some of its key features appear. Look at them. For a start, sin is spiritual. In other words, at heart, it's a rejection of God's rightful authority. And that's the focus at the beginning and end of this group of quotations. Verse 11, there's no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Remember from 2 or 3 weeks ago, the hide and seek? People think we're desperately seeking after God and God is hiding. Paul says it's the other way around. Oh yes, God comes looking. But we're hiding. No one seeks God. All have turned away. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. David Fletcher, my predecessor as rector of St. Ebb's, was speaking at a school once. And after he'd spoken, there was a question time. Various hands went up. And one person put up his hand and said, what's your greatest sin? David didn't have to think. He said straight away, oh, same as yours. And the boy had a panic-stricken expression on his face. What did this man know about him? Same as yours. Rebelling against God and rejecting his son, Jesus Christ. There's no greater sin than that. That's the heart of sin, to turn away from God. It's spiritual. More than that, it's universal. And some are thinking, well, if the heart of sin is to reject God, well, that doesn't apply to me because I've never done it. I'm a believer. I'm in church. I say my prayers. But Paul says, no, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, makes the point right at the beginning of what he's saying from these quotations. Verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And we might say in our minds we acknowledge God and we believe in him, but when the crunch comes, we don't obey him. We've all fallen short. You may remember last week that picture of us trying to swim across the Atlantic. None of us get there. Some swim 3 miles, 30 miles. 50 metres. We've all fallen short. Mother Teresa and Saddam Hussein all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even if some get a bit further than others. It's universal. Sin is spiritual, universal, and total. Theologians speak of total depravity, by which they don't mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be, but rather mean that every part of us is not as it should be. Every part of us is tainted by sin. Our mind, our emotions, our sexuality, our conscience, our will, every part of us. Notice how Paul lists different parts of our bodies. Verse 13, their throats are open graves. So no matter what we look like on the outside, there is deadly corruption within. He continues, verse 13, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Instead of using our tongues, our lips, our mouths to glorify God and encourage other people, we use them to utter blasphemies, lies, gossip, slander. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Instead of running towards God and his ways, we speed in the other direction. And in so doing, we destroy ourselves and others too. Verse 16, ruin and misery mark their ways. You need to understand, sin never pays in the long run. God knows best. His commands are not designed to spoil our fun. They're designed to fulfill our lives. And that might be an important word for someone at the moment. Beginning to think, oh, I can't be bothered to live the Christian life. I'm just going to give up and go in the direction of sin. Life will be so much better that way. No, sin destroys. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Sin is total. And more than that, it's fatal. Look at Paul's summary in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. God's standards are absolutely perfect. And as we hear God's standards, far from being able to tick them off one by one, every time we think, no, fallen short, fallen short, fallen short, they condemn us. And the result is, every mouth, not just Gentiles, but Jews too, who've received the revelation of the law and are found wanting on the basis of that law, every mouth should be silenced. In trials in the ancient world, when you presented your defense and had nothing more to say, you'd put a hand over your mouth. And that would indicate you finished speaking. Sometimes in court, a court official might come and slap you in the face as a way of indicating that you shouldn't have the temerity to speak at all. It's so obvious that you're guilty, you should stop your defense straight away. And that seems to have been what happened in the trial of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Both were struck in the mouth as they spoke before the chief priests, indicating they shouldn't open their mouth to speak in their defense. Their guilt is obvious. And what Paul has been saying from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to 3, verse 20, should, verse 19, result in every mouth being silenced. Don't even begin to think about saying anything in your defense in the presence of Almighty God at the end of time, says Paul. Our guilt, all of us, is not in doubt. There's nothing we can say except guilty. Guilty. Every mouth may be silenced. So our question, how can God be righteous in judging us? Answer, because we're all guilty. And therefore we deserve his condemnation. And if God is righteous, he must judge us. So there's a new question, isn't there? How can God be righteous in not judging us? How can God be righteous in not condemning us, given that we're all guilty? How can God be righteous in saving us? That's the crunch question. And it's the question that Paul addresses in verses 21 to 26. Now we'll revisit this great passage at a later date, but this is the end of this brief series, and I felt we couldn't possibly stop at verse 20 without at least a brief look at verses 21 to 26. Paul begins, but now. It's a great but. There's hope, despite the gloom that we've got to by the end of verse 20. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testifies. Paul's saying, it's nothing new. This has been prophesied in the Old Testament. A righteousness from God has been made known. Now, there's debate as to exactly how to translate those words, righteousness from God. It could be a righteousness of God, speaking of God's own moral, ethical goodness. Or it could be, as we've got here, a righteousness from God, speaking of the righteous state that God confers to others. Justification, a right standing before him given as a gift. Incidentally, there's some complication for us, because the same Greek word Well, the same Greek root can be translated in English just or righteous, justification or righteousness. Justification, normally speaking of a right state, being in the right with. Righteousness, speaking of ethical goodness. And you have to scratch your head and work out in each case, now, which shade of meaning do we have here? How do we translate it? The same word, righteousness, that's how it's translated in verse 21, appears four times in verses 21 to 26. Twice, it seems very clearly to refer to the righteousness of God, his own personal righteousness. It's translated justice at the end of verse 25 and again at the beginning of verse 26. The same word, righteousness, God's justice, his own righteousness. But once in verse 22, it seems to me clear that the same word speaks clearly of a gift that God gives of a right standing before him. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How can I be in the right with God? How can I be justified? How can I have this state of righteousness before God? As a gift, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Well, what about here in verse 21? Seems to me that the word here carries both these shades of meaning, both God's own righteousness and his gift of righteousness. One commentator has put it, in the gospel, we see God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous, God's just way of justifying the unjust. See, that is a problem. Given that all are guilty, how can God declare any of us righteous in his sight and therefore not condemn us? How can he do that without compromising his justice, his righteousness? That's the problem. And Paul says, in the gospel, God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous, God's just way of justifying the unjust is revealed. And here we come to the heart of the gospel of Christ and the epistle to the Romans. We've seen that the great problem of humanity is the wrath of God. Not just our sin, but the result of our sin, that we stand condemned by God. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. We're under the wrath of God. And you might say, well, that's easy. Surely God could just switch it off. And as it were, sweep our sins under his carpet and just stop being angry with us and accept us all into his heaven. But God can't just switch off his wrath. It flows out of his perfect holiness and absolute goodness. If God sees evil, he gets angry because he's absolutely perfect. He can't just switch it off. It must be satisfied, appeased, propitiated. Propitiation is an offering that appeases wrath. Now, we've been prepared right through the Old Testament to understand what this means. In the sacrificial system, the Israelite would lay his hand on an animal, in a sense, effectively saying, this animal represents me. My sin is, in a sense, symbolically transferred onto it. Then the animal would be killed as a substitute, and his blood would be sprinkled on the altar. It was offered to God to propitiate as a sacrifice, to propitiate, appease his wrath. And the result was atonement, at-one-ment. God and the Israelite at one, despite sin, because wrath has been propitiated, has been appeased. But of course, no animal is an adequate substitute for a human being. And all those animal sacrifices down the generations were pointing beyond themselves to the perfect sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was to offer. Verse 25, God presented him. It's the language of sacrifice here. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. In other words, Jesus' death is a sacrifice which satisfies God's wrath. We deserve God's condemnation, but Jesus Christ receives it in our place so that we need not face it. God's wrath has been expressed and satisfied in him. Now, we need to be careful here and avoid caricature. We're not to think of a wrathful God and a merciful Jesus. We mustn't divide God, the Holy Trinity, in that kind of way. Paul says elsewhere, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus is not some random third party. God looks around and says, I know, I'll zap him instead. Jesus is the Son of God. It's 20 years ago now that John Stott published one of the great books of the last 30, 40, 50 years, The Cross of Christ. I would encourage you to read it at some stage. The copies on the back. Let me quote from The Cross of Christ. According to the Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus God himself gave himself to save us from himself. We've been saved from God, by God. As I draw to a close, one final illustration which helps me to understand this. There were evidently some people walking in the deep south of the United States. It was in summer. There'd been very little rain. As they were walking, they looked in one direction. They saw a forest fire sweeping quickly towards them. Some began to panic. There was no way they could run away quicker than the fire would approach them. One man knew exactly what to do. He got out a match from his pocket, and he lit the ground around him, and very quickly the ground caught fire and a whole area was ablaze. And then the fire passed. And as the main forest fire was approaching, this man said to all of them, now lie down in the middle of this burnt patch. They lay down there, and the forest fire swept through, because fire will not pass where fire has already been. They were safe. The Lord Jesus Christ faced the fire of God's wrath. As a substitute, he didn't deserve to face it. He never did anything wrong. But he faced it in the place of others. And if we put our trust in him, if we're in him, that's the only place of security. As we face the judgment day, we've got nothing to fear. Because fire will not pass where fire has been. Notice verse 26 or 25. He did this to demonstrate his justice. God is righteous. Because in his forbearance, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. People say, how can God be righteous? Look at all those sins he's never punished. Oh, don't doubt the justice, the righteousness of God. The cross of Christ declares how much he hates sin. He's punished it in Christ. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice, his righteousness at this present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Yes, anyone. No matter what they've done, no matter what you've done, can be justified, declared right with God through faith in Christ. Someone says, hang on, that can't be right. God must express his hatred of my sin. In heaven you might say, God, how can you allow Vaughan Roberts to sit there after all he's done? And God says, I haven't just ignored his sin. Look at my Son on the cross. He paid the price. My wrath was appeased in him. Yes, God is righteous in judging us and in saving us too. Our greatest danger, the judgment of God. Our greatest need, the salvation of God in Christ. Trust in him. It's our only hope. And then live for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy in warning us of judgment to come. And thank you for your mercy in sending the Lord Jesus to die in our place on the cross, so we need not face that judgment. Help us, please, to trust exclusively in him. And then may our lives, by the Spirit, bring glory to you, the great saving God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.